Jesus Christ is alive. Jesus of Nazareth is alive. And as we learn from the Gospel, Jesus made the decision to show himself alive, not to all the world, but just to a select group of people that he chose to be his witnesses. That means the disciples. How much evidence is there in the scripture that Jesus came back to life? Is the only way that I know he lives is because he lives within my heart? Or is there more evidence in the scriptures that shows that he is alive indeed? Can we have Christianity without a bodily resurrection of Jesus? Can we say that Jesus was a great teacher of truth if he did not come back from the dead? Is the resurrection a necessary belief, or is it an attested fact of history? As we focus today on the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Easter, I would like to draw your attention to the first sermon of the Christian era that we have recorded in our Bibles. It is given by Peter, one of Jesus' disciples. And in this sermon, he brings out the role that the resurrection plays in Christianity. Resurrection, the resurrection of Christ, is at the center of all the teachings of Christianity. The identity of Jesus, the accuracy of the prophecies that he gave, the accuracy of the words of Jesus, the outcome of his present and future work, everything rests on the fact that he came back to life. When Peter heard that Jesus was alive, he was quite reluctant to believe it when the women told him that he wasn't there. And you would expect so. Part of it is because no one comes back to life after they die, especially on their own. The other thing is, Jesus was badly beaten, and then the report that he got from the rest of the disciples of what happened to Jesus, we know that after he denied the Lord 3 times, he went away and wept bitterly. And he probably didn't follow the Lord Jesus Christ all the way. But later, at the time of the resurrection, we see him back with John. And John was with Jesus the whole time. So John was able to tell Peter how bad he was beaten by Pilate. He was able to tell him everything that happened at the time when he was crucified. And most of the people that were crucified did not come back to life either. 100% of the people were crucified did not come back to life. That died on the cross. So, in some ways, when they told Peter that Jesus was alive, he didn't believe it. And even though Jesus had mentioned it several times while he was with him. In Mark 16, the end of the chapter, we read, "Now when he rose early in the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast 7 demons. She went and told those who had been with him, and they mourned and wept. And when they heard it, that he was alive and had been seen by her, they didn't believe it." Later in verse 14, "Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen." We have the story of Thomas. "Unless I put my finger in his hands and in his feet and in his my hand in his side, I will not believe that he's alive." In some ways, what they've seen, it's hard to reconcile. How could he be alive and free from pain and completely recovered? So, whether he believed it or not, and the resurrection is not based on the fact that we believe it or not, the resurrection is a fact of history. That he became more familiar with as time went by, as Jesus started appearing first to Peter, then to the rest of the disciples, then to 500 people at a time, then we're going to see a big change from this stage. And 40 days later, he's completely sure, completely aware that Jesus was alive. There is no doubt in his mind. He's been with him. He ate with him again. He went fishing, and then Jesus came to the shore, and he talked to him. He was able to communicate. The women were able to embrace him. They fell at his feet. And then Jesus said, "Hey, let me go. I haven't gone to the Father yet. Don't hold me. Don't retain me here with you." So after those 40, 50 days between the day of the resurrection and the first sermon, there is a big change in Peter. And the change came because it was a fact. And that's why he's going to tell us in this morning in his sermon that Jesus of Nazareth is alive. So please open your Bibles to the second book of Acts. And we will be looking at that first sermon that Peter preached. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you will help us to glorify you as we look at your work this morning, knowing that you are alive, that you are here among us, for two or three are gathering my name. You said, "There I am in the midst of them." And we thank you that you are here with us. We thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit, and your Holy Spirit is teaching us and giving us the conviction that these things are true. Plus, it gives us understanding of the mind of God, of his plans, and also understanding of what he has revealed in the scriptures. And we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that you will help us to be convinced of this fact of the resurrection, just as Peter was on that morning on Pentecost when he was able to proclaim to the whole world in his first sermon that you were alive, or at least that group of Jewish people. And then help us to understand that fact and also understand the implications for our lives too. Pray that you will help me as I share this sermon with my brothers and sisters this morning here, and we're praying this in the name of your Son, who died and came back to life for us. Amen. So 50 days have passed from the resurrection of Christ, since Jesus was put to death and came back to life. Jesus was in contact with his disciples about 40 of those days. And then they witnessed also his ascension. Another thing they got to see, Jesus going up on the air, something you don't get to see every day. During that time, during the last 10 days, they have been remembering all the things that they heard from Jesus and they experienced in the past 3 years. Not just the last days. And they are back in Jerusalem, away from Galilee. Remember, all these are Galileans, and each time there was a feast, they went up to Jerusalem. Passover, let's go up to Jerusalem. The Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, or when they dwell in tents for a week, they go up to Jerusalem. The Feast of the Dedication of the Temple, they went up to Jerusalem. And then there is the Feast of Pentecost. And this time, actually, they were in Jerusalem for Passover. Jesus met them in Galilee. In the book of Matthew, it says, "Go and tell my brothers to meet me in a mountain in Galilee." But they are back in Jerusalem again, in the south. In fact, Jesus went up. His ascension happened in Jerusalem, in the Mount of Olives. And he will come down, according to the book of Zechariah, in the same Mount of Olives, and then it will split. As he saves his people. But Jesus has gone up, and the disciples are remembering all these things. And Jesus told them, the last thing he said when he went up in the Mount of Olives, "Don't go back to Galilee. Stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit has come upon you." So they are there 10 days just enjoying themselves. Well, they didn't know how long they had to stay there. But they are there, and 10 days later, after the ascension, something happens. There is a booming sound in the room where they are gathered. And we're told that it's the Holy Spirit. First, John saw the Holy Spirit come down as a dove and stayed on Jesus. I don't think he saw a dove, he came down as a dove. And that's how he knew that he was the Messiah, that he was the Messiah. Now the Holy Spirit comes down again, but now he comes like it's described in Acts 2 verse 2. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. And this one, a year ago, that I figured out that they actually saw something like a tongue on top of the disciples. I always thought tongue refers to the languages. It does in the next verse, but in this one they saw there was something that looked like maybe a flame or something that looked that sat over each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues in different languages as the Spirit gave them in utterance. And this is not in the people listening, this is the people speaking. They're speaking in a language that they've never studied. These are uneducated Galileans speaking in other languages as if it were their own native tongue. And this is an event that cannot be ignored. This is a miracle, something that's happening that it cannot be ignored. The inhabitants of Jerusalem, at that time, some of them had been raised all over the world, but they had moved to Jerusalem to be able to worship the true God. So these are not people visiting for the feast. These are actually inhabitants of Jerusalem who hear the big booming noise and what happened? So they all come out, and then they hear them speaking in the tongue where they were raised. For example, Paul of Tarsus. Tarsus was in the north. He was in the region of Pisidia or somewhere in the south of Turkey, but north from Jerusalem, far away. They spoke a different language, and he was in the dispersion among the Greeks. But Paul himself was trained at the feet of Gamaliel, who was a teacher in Jerusalem. So Paul spoke different languages just for the fact that he was raised in a Greek culture in Tarsus, but at the same time he came to Jerusalem to study Hebrew and the law in Hebrew, and then he learned Aramaic because people in Jerusalem at the time didn't speak Hebrew, spoke Aramaic, even though they read the scriptures in Hebrew, which are very similar languages. It's like Spanish and English? Well, no. Spanish and Italian. Yeah. They're still somewhat similar. English and German. No. Okay. Well, they're the same family of language. Aramaic and Hebrew. Some of the words are very similar. Just a few things. But basically, there were people here from all over the world living in Jerusalem who heard them speak in their native tongue. And they realized that it was a supernatural event, and it was from God. That had to be God using uneducated Galileans speaking in a different language. Except for those skeptical people who usually come up with foolish ideas, like they are drunk with new wine. Usually new wine is not very fermented because it's new wine. It just barely left the state of juice and turning to wine. So, and they say, well, it's not God. Just like when Jesus did wonderful miracles, raising people from the dead, giving sight to a blind man, he's doing it by the power of the demons. Can they come with a better idea than that? That's just basically, they don't want to recognize that it's God. So, but this is what's happening. And they are wondering, what's happening? Why is God doing such a thing? Why is God making these people talk in a different language that we understand? And Peter will give them the answer in his sermon. In fact, that is the reason why he gives his first sermon. Jesus of Nazareth is alive. And that's why they are speaking a different language. That's what's happening. He is just fulfilling his promise of sending the Holy Spirit. So Peter addresses the people and preaches his first sermon. And he starts by explaining what's happening in verse 14, Peter gets up and says, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words, because these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. It's just the third hour of the day. But what is happening is what's spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, says God. Your sons and daughters will prophesy, your young men will see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And that's with Hebrew. "And on my menservants, on my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above and signs on the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor, and smoke. The sun turns into darkness, moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." So he says, we are in the last days, the awesome day of the Lord is coming, and now it will come to pass that whoever calls in the name of the Lord shall be saved. What is happening, gentlemen, and ladies, gentle ladies, is that God is offering salvation. And he tells them, the fact that God is doing that is because Jesus of Nazareth is alive. So this morning, let us consider the prominence of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. How important is the resurrection? First, the character of Jesus Christ requires a resurrection. After he explains what's happening, but you're hearing these people speaking in different languages and seeing visions and praising God is because God is offering salvation. So men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth. Did they know who he was? Yes, they knew who he was. It's only 50 days after his crucifixion. In fact, it's just the next festival. The crucifixion happened in Passover. Then there are 50 days, 2 months, and then you have the Feast of the First Fruits, that's what Pentecost was. People brought the first things that they started reaping. So the Passover happened in spring, and then in 2 months, month and a half, you will start reaping the first things from your garden. And then people will bring those things as an offering to the temple for the priest and also to, well, this is for God, but the priest will be able to eat that produce as part of their offering. So the very next feast, when people are coming up, he says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested or proven, shown to be true by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, and you yourselves know. Here he's giving the whole glory to God. God approved him, and you know about it. And so how did God approve him? Because God made miracles and signs and wonders through him. And he did it right in your midst, as you yourself know. Many of the miracles that Jesus did were right in Jerusalem. In fact, almost all the miracles that were told that happened in the book of John happened in Jerusalem. Part of the lame man who was in the pool of Bethsaida, the blind man. Lazarus was also near Jerusalem in the village where Jesus spent the night when he was visiting Jerusalem. So basically his major miracles happened right there in Jerusalem. So you know about those miracles. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So you know about him, and you know that you have put him to death. This is an interesting verse because it shows the tension between God's plan and will and knowledge of the whole future, but still the responsibility of those lawless, he calls it lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. It didn't surprise God. God knew that he was going to be put to death but they were still responsible for the death of Christ. But verse 24 is his answer. That Jesus, you all know, these are common facts that we know about Jesus. He did miracles, and he was put to death. But God has raised him up from the dead. And that's what he's letting you know. Having freed him from the pains of death, from the anguish of death, he is free from that, from all the pains of death. That means when they saw him, he wasn't suffering like someone recovering from surgery. Yes, I don't have this cancer or whatever they had surgery for, but you're still suffering from it. But Jesus, after the resurrection, he was free from the pains of death, from the anguish of death. And why? Because it was not possible that he should be held by it. The first reason that he's giving the people in Jerusalem is that there is no way that death can hold Jesus captive. Why? Part of it is because what he said at the beginning, God was with him. God did these miracles. God will, he always did God's will at all times. So he didn't deserve to die. And if he died, death had no power over him, because there was no reason for him to be to die. But basically, his character, that he was the perfect Son of God, made it impossible for death to hold him. How can death hold the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the one who created all the things that are in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, principalities, or powers, the one that all created were, all things created were through him and for him, and who calls all things together by the power of his word. How can death hold the creator of life himself, as captive? So he says his character, just because who he was, he said he was the Son of God, death has no power over him. Jesus himself said, I lay my life down and I take it back. Again, death has no power over him. But of course, that's not enough proof, except all his miracles spoke about who he was. So he's telling them there are other reasons why Jesus Christ is alive. One of them is, the second one is, previous revelation expects it. If you read anything about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament that refers to the Messiah, everything indicates that he will come back to life. So this is not a new idea. That what I'm telling you, men of Israel, is not something new that God just did, but it's something that was revealed from all times. In fact, let me quote to you verse 25. David says concerning him, because I foresaw the Lord, and I don't like the translation, I like, basically, I saw the Lord always before me, before my face, before my presence. He's at my right hand, and I might not be shaken. Basically, David is saying, throughout my life, or whenever he wrote this psalm, he's saying, I can see the Lord before me, and because he's with me, he's at my right hand, I'm not distressed, I'm not shaken, I'm not upset by things that happen. I mean, you might get upset spiritually, but not spiritually. You might get upset, like we think what's happening with our country, and it makes us upset, but at the same time, because we know that God is with us at all time, we know that that will not affect us, so that we are separated from the love of God. So even if we go through persecution or whatever, God is with us. And that's what David is saying in this psalm. I saw the Lord always before me, and because he's at my right hand, I will not be upset. Therefore, my heart rejoiced. What else can I do? God is with me. He's at my right hand. Whatever help I need, he provides. So, I was rejoicing, and my tongue was glad. The only thing I could do was to praise God. Moreover, my flesh was also resting hope. Then when he saw that God was with him, he said, even if I die, my flesh will rest in hope, because I know that God will take care of me even in my dark hour. Because you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor you will allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. But then Peter is going to point out that he says, you will not abandon my soul in Hades. And you will not let... Now he doesn't say me, but he said you will not allow your Holy One. And so he's kind of changing subjects to a certain extent to see corruption. We know that Jesus' character was holy, and death could not keep someone who was 100% holy in the grave. But now, he is saying, the body of your Holy One will not decay, will not rot, will not stink because of death. You will not allow your Holy One to see decay or dissolution, corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And he says, you will bring... So he's talking about the resurrection here. Because he's talking about dying, about death. Hades is the place of the dead. He's not just saying, you will not just let my body get sick and die. He said, you will not leave me in the place of the dead. So the person that he's talking about, whether himself or his Holy One, he's talking about a complete death. But you will not leave him alone there, but you will bring him back to life. You will not allow his body to see decay. And then I will rejoice in your presence again in the future after being in the place of the dead. So verse 29, he explains, men and brethren, let me speak freely or plainly with boldness for you, to you. Okay, let's speak frankly. We all know about David. He died and his body suffered decay. His tomb is here right with us. So you'll say in the south part of Jerusalem. But they all knew where the tomb of great King David was. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, or however being a prophet, and knowing that God sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his loins, of his body, according to the flesh, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. So he said, David had an oath from God that he will have one of his descendants from his loin, according to the flesh, to be king forever. And David was able to see it from his time, and he was able to write about that descendant of him, that he will die but not see corruption. And David spoke about the death of Christ, of the Messiah, in Psalm 22. They pierced my hands and feet, but I can count all my bones. They cast lots over my clothes. They have surrounded me like dogs. And when David was never pierced, they never took David's clothes and robes and cast lots over his things. This is a prophetic psalm, 100% written by David. God revealed to David what was going to happen to his descendant. And something that he revealed is that he was going to come back to life. And Peter is saying, look, the resurrection was necessary because God spoke of it from a long time ago. Previous revelation expects a resurrection, especially of David here, or of David's son. So, what's the conclusion of using this verse, this quotation from the Old Testament, verse 32, this is Jesus. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. So basically, he's just making the connection. You all know that there is a resurrection, especially of the Son of David, who will reign forever. What I'm telling you this morning is that this Jesus who was put to death is that Son that will live forever. So previous revelation expects a resurrection. And first he said Jesus of Nazareth character requires a resurrection. Previous revelation expected, and the last, another passage here before we go to the last point. Isaiah also talks about death and life after death. Yet please the Lord to bruise him, he has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and will prolong his days. So after the suffering, he will see his seed, not before the suffering. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul. This is the labor of his soul is first dying on the cross. And then he sees the labor. That means he has to be alive to see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, because he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with their grain. First, he bears iniquities. And then he uses the future. I will divide him a portion with the great as a result. And he will divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured in the past out his soul unto death. So he has to die first. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore in the past the sins of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So the Old Testament was expecting a resurrection. And the last thing is, the future work of Christ demands a resurrection. The miracle that just happened, people speaking in tongues, the big booming noise and then people speaking in tongues, would not have happened if Jesus had not been alive. Why? Because throughout his ministry, he said, he talked constantly about the future after coming back to life. If he were dead, a dead person cannot do anything. He could not send the Holy Spirit. Christ said, I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. In my Father's house there are many mansions. I'm going to go and prepare a place for you so that I will come and take you to me, so that where I am, you will also be. Something like that. And how can he do that if he doesn't come back to life? How do we know that his sacrifice for our sins was acceptable if he doesn't come back to life? The present ministry of Jesus depends on him being alive. The future ministry of Jesus coming back to reign depends on him being alive. Being the Son of David reigning forever, if he's not alive, he cannot do it. Almost everything he said would be meaningless without the resurrection. Jesus was expecting a resurrection with everything. Sometimes you're just reading the Bible and you're so familiar with the passages that you're not thinking about how is he going to do this, because you're already assumed the resurrection. And then you wonder, why did Peter not just believe right away when he said he's alive again? But it was hard for him to understand it. And for most people it is. But then when you notice this, people could have produced the body of Christ. In fact, they had stolen it and they have seen the disciples steal the body. They could have produced the body. The guards were given money. They were not put to death. The guards that were put at the grave were given money to be quiet and say that the disciples stole it. But The speed in which the gospel spread, I mean, people who were alive during the death of Christ, 50 days later were still alive. And in fact, it was in a matter of a few years that the gospel spread throughout the whole Roman kingdom. People, if they knew that something was crooked about this, they could have said, "Hey, I know that such and such has a body there." But it moved really fast. And part of it is because it's the work of Christ. The fact that this miracle happened at that time, it was Christ fulfilling his promise, "I will go and I will send the Holy Spirit. It is convenient for you that I leave, because if I don't leave, you will not get the Holy Spirit." So here, in fact, that miracle is a proof that Christ was alive. When they were looking for something to put Jesus to death, what was the blasphemy that he said? "From now on, you will see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Or, "You will see the Son of God coming in His glory." But basically, how would that be fulfilled if He didn't come back to life? He was expecting a resurrection. I dare you to read the scriptures thinking that there is no resurrection. Not even Genesis would make sense. Jesus said, when God presents Himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He would be presenting Himself as a God of dead people. So He says He's not a God of dead, but of living people. The point of Hebrews chapter 11, they all died without receiving what was promised. What a sad life of Abraham. He said he was going to inherit the whole land of Canaan, and he only owned a burial place for Sarah. But no, the whole Bible, from beginning to end, needs a resurrection. And the point is not whether you believe in the resurrection. The point is that the resurrection is a fact, and that Jesus is the one who fulfills the prophecy of the servant and Messiah, of king and prophet. There is plenty of evidence that Jesus was alive. Plenty of witnesses. In fact, it wasn't not just the 12 or the 120 here. He said he appeared to 500 at one time. Even the soldiers and the leaders of the Jews. Why didn't... And the leaders of the Jews said, "Oh, no, we know that the guys took..." He probably was speaking either in the temple or very close to the temple where this conversation took place. And the leaders of the Jews could have stopped him. But instead, they were quiet. They didn't refute Peter's arguments, but instead 3,000 people realized this is the truth. He came back to life. And these miracles Peter wasn't getting glory for himself. They realized these kind of miracles of someone speaking another language is the work of Christ. God was working among us. And that's why they were pricked to the heart. They were cut to the heart. Because they realized, yes, the whole scriptures talk about the resurrection. And this is what we have here. Verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God," how can he be exalted without coming back to life? "And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." Because David didn't go into the heavens, but he said himself, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know that God has made this Jesus, assuredly, for certain, beyond a doubt, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." The fact that he is Lord and Christ is all based in the fact that he is alive. He cannot be exalted to be Lord if he is still dead. And you have to believe that Jesus came back to life if you are believing what God has said. So, the conclusion of his sermon is that because he's alive, he has made him the Messiah and the supreme ruler, the Lord. The resurrection is the essential in the New Testament, is essential for the Old Testament, and you cannot say truthfully that you believe in the God of the Bible, or that you believe in the historical Jesus, or that you're a Christian believer if you don't believe that there is going to be a bodily resurrection, or that there was a bodily resurrection of Christ. You cannot say that you believe that Jesus taught the truth if you don't believe in the resurrection. He mentioned his death all throughout his ministry, but also his resurrection. I'll come, I'll have other sheep that I will bring. In the Lord's Supper, we remember his death, but we can remember it because he's alive. Why do we meet on Sunday? What was the fact that persuaded believers to change from the Saturday to Sunday? It had to be a very strong reason. And it is the resurrection. There is plenty of evidence from the apostles that he was alive, besides the evidence that God gives in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and even the fact that the way that the gospel spread is another evidence that he is alive. Would you recognize the truth of the resurrection this morning in your heart? Would you want to acknowledge Peter's statement that God made this Jesus who was crucified both Lord and Christ? Would you receive the salvation that Jesus Christ offers, the forgiveness of sin, and the gift of the Holy Spirit this morning, changing your mind, repenting of the way that you were thinking about the resurrection and recognizing the overwhelming historic evidence of the fact that there was a resurrection? Or would you stubbornly close your eyes and mind to those facts? I want to finish with a review from our Lord Jesus Christ about his resurrection. He said to the disciples in Emmaus, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things, and then to resurrect and enter into his glory? Jesus of Nazareth lives. The Lord is risen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for the evidence that you have in Scripture that this resurrection was going to happen and needed to happen, and it should happen because of what we saw and what the apostles witnessed. They saw your glory like the only begotten of the Father, and there was no way that death could keep him who created everything as a prisoner, but he had to come back to life. We thank you that we can celebrate that resurrection today, and we know for a fact that there is a resurrection, and because of that resurrection, your word has spread throughout the whole world, including here in the United States and here in Culpeper, and we can worship you this morning because of that resurrection that happened, and we are looking forward to the time when we will be with you with those resurrected bodies that will not decay. Thank you for this morning and for everybody here, and we're praying this in Jesus' name.